The evening before this presentation was given to us at St. Timothy Orthodox Church in Toccoa, it was given at Furman University in Greenville, North Carolina. The Q&A from that previous presentation follows.
Yes, thank you. So in the Orthodox concept, is hell more of a state of mind or a place?
Hell or Gehenna, the final state of damnation, is the state of separation from God. Eventually, God has promised that he will not let the world continue to make war on itself forever. That eventually, as the prophets have said, all the world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And all the evil, all the tyrants, all the terrible people will one day be swept clean from the earth. And if a person wraps themselves in sin, that person will be swept out of the world as well. That's why God says, back off from your sin, because I'm about to blast sin out of the cosmos. And you don't want to be standing on ground zero when it happens. Repent, stand back. Hell is where they go to when they get blasted out of. So our Lord talks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It talks about fire, it talks about the outer darkness. All these are images, obviously. And the temptation is to geographicalize it, to say, where is it? Is it up there? Is it beyond Pluto? Is it? Okay. So we got to talk in spatial terms because we're spatial people. It's only vocabulary and conceptual architecture that we have. But hell is the nothing when reality shades off into nothingness. It is the outer darkness beyond reality. The whole world will be full of the glory and the joy of God. For those that say, no, I choose something other than that, that's where they are. The bit about the mind is that having hell in your mind is what lands you in the hell in the other place. If you say, that's the only place that works for me, you know, because I refuse to repent, I refuse to forgive. Okay, well then there's only two alternatives. If gender is binary, salvation is binary too. And so if you don't want the only cosmos that will exist, then that's the only alternative. I think there was a nice hand here, Father. I see that hand, as they say in evangelical circles. Sorry, brother. And one more, too. But yes.
Okay. So I guess I have trouble believing that people are inherently evil.
Right.
Just because I reject the premise that essence can precede existence.
Sorry, then.
Essence can precede existence.
Right.
So it seems that, you know, the reason people are still bickering over bread is just because being virtuous takes a lot of effort and discipline and resolve. And not a lot of people have the time or the capacity to kind of muster that on a daily basis. So that just seems like an issue of not being trained and given the possibility to enact virtue. So I was just wondering what your response to that would be.
I would say that evil does not have an ontological existence. The fancy philosophical way would be to say that evil is deprivation of good. Basically, evil is a choice. Whether you're talking about essence or existence, whatever. Evil is what you choose. So no one forces anybody to choose. I could say, it's too much of a pain in the neck to be good, so I'll choose evil. Okay, whatever. But that's the choice. And so the reality of the choice isn't changed by the fact that, you know, I only chose to be evil because I was raised this way or I was lazy or something like that. But the choice that you made was evil. That's all that Orthodoxy says. It was just at the very front pew.
Just to piggyback off that a little bit, you mentioned in the beginning how, you know, individuals are being killed, raped, and all sorts of horrible things, but, you know, just as there is an individual being raped, there's somebody being loved. Just as somebody's being killed, somebody's being healed.
Right.
And I'd argue that one deeply outnumbers the other. God forbid someone comes in with a horrible illness and has a heart attack in this sanctuary.
Yeah.
I'm sure that, you know, our first reaction wouldn't be to rummage through their pockets, but rather there'd be 300 or so phone calls to 911, and every single health science major would be rushing to help them.
Right.
What would you say, though?
I would say that it's unlikely that if somebody had a heart attack and fell down, people would go through their pockets. That's partly because our pockets are already full, and that if the assertion that people are evil is rooted not in their present behavior but in their capacity for moral outrage. The fact that pretty much everybody in this room is well fed, warm, safe, and means that we wouldn't go through their pockets, but we don't need to go through their pockets. We have more money in our pockets than they have in their pockets. Whereas if we were in a post-apocalyptic world, if we were in the world of Mad Max or something like that, and in places where people are starving and hurt and marginalized, they actually would go through their pockets. So I suspect that our reaction to opportunities for self-sacrifice or for doing bad, it depends upon our choice. I mean, people faced with horrible circumstances still do good. They can still choose. They still choose to do good. In a number of concentration camps, there was a lot of moral heroism going on. So nobody makes you choose. But when I say that people are basically evil, I mean that there is the capacity for bad choices. Not that they'll always make them, but that capacity always exists. When people do tremendously evil things, it wasn't because they're any different than anybody else. They are choosing to do things given their particular circumstances. It's a very good question. It probably needs more than... I look at the watch and think about it. In 5 minutes they turn off the microphone, but we can go for a beer afterwards and talk or something like that.
Thank you. I prefer not to stand, to be honest. So earlier you said if we alienate ourselves from God, we alienate ourselves from each other. So if you can be a little clearer on that, because if you said that, then can we not be good people if we don't believe in any sort of higher being? And if that is the case, then which higher being? Because, you know, like in different religions, then we do praise a god in a different name, or several gods, if you will. Yeah. So can you be a little more clear on that?
Yes. And the second lecture I should give, that Dorothy did, is to say that the idols that we make all have different names. But what leads to God is to be open to the light. And I would suggest that if a person is open to the light, is seeking God, that even if they don't know that they're seeking God, even if they say, no, I just want to be a good person, you know, then they, without knowing it, they are, I wouldn't use the phrase anonymous Christians, because it sounds a little tribalistic. I mean, what anonymous Jews or Muslims? You think Christians have somehow cornered the market on goodness? No, that's stupidity. But nonetheless, they are... That's why I don't like the phrase anonymous Christians. But I think if a person is open towards the light, and therefore if they would see God, they would be happy, that's why they could do good to other person. The person that is alienated from their brother, the Cain that's likely to kill Abel, is the person who is not oriented towards the light. I was trying to stress, sketch the essential parameters of the Christian faith in 45 minutes. But if we had more time, we would say, what does faith mean? What does it mean to seek God? What is the significance of goodness apart from the Christian faith? Because nobody but a lunatic says that nobody's good except the Christians. This is stupidity. So it would be about what is the spiritual status of any person open towards the light, what is their relationship to God and to salvation and stuff like that. So, in short, I quite agree with you that a number of people who aren't necessarily openly religious are still oriented towards the light, and therefore not as alienated from their fellow man as they otherwise might be.
or questions. So if you really feel like you can bring it, put your hand up.
So you spoke of no salvation outside the church, extra right. Ecclesiam nilla salus. I yep. usually hear this associated with the Catholic Church.
Right.
You also referenced Sir Thomas More, a devout Catholic and later a patron saint of lawyers, politicians, and adopted children. Since this is about, to an extent, the afterlife, do you have any thoughts on reconciliation between the Orthodox and Catholic Church and your thoughts regarding the hereafter with regard to that?
In 3 minutes, I'm so glad this question came up at the very end. The Orthodox would say that what we have in common with our Roman Catholic friends is the inheritance of the fathers, in particular the first 1,000 years-ish. So the path of reconciliation towards Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, if it takes place, and I personally don't think that will ever take place, but at any rate, may God grant it. If you're that optimistic, you probably buy a lot of lottery tickets, I would suggest. But at any rate, the path to reconciliation, if it happens, will happen as they both discover and embrace together with equal fervency and significance the patristic heritage that they have received. So the fathers are the royal way forward, says the Orthodox, and some of the ecumenical gatherings have said. That would be the way forward. As Roman Catholicism views the fathers through the lens of scholasticism and papal pronouncements, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, if essentially the diversity and the richness of the fathers is seen through that rather constrictive lens, I think this is not going anyplace fast. But that would be the way forward. The stuff that we have in common, we should rejoice over and build on it and explore.